hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, graciously underwritten for us by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, IC Chaplain, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we move to the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 46. And joining us for the romp is Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Tice, welcome.
Good morning, and thank you very much.
It's always a joy to have you with us. You know, I have to begin today with a prayer that is a poem. Pastor Reinhardt from up in Canada sent this to me today, and I just thought, this says it all. Lord, keep me trusting in your grace when I keep stumbling, falling. Show me compassion's saving place on Golgotha's dark rising. When burdened by sin's disgrace and wearied by my falling, in mercy with your wounds retrace your suffering and your dying. When Satan from my heart would chase sure faith with his accusing, enfold me in your eyes' embrace, reveal your love unfailing. Lord, keep me gazing on your face when death and hell are raging, all wavering from my soul displaced by your victorious rising. Isn't that glorious?
Yeah.
It's the same fellow who wrote the beautiful baptismal hymn, Baptismal Waters, or the confession hymn, Baptismal Waters, Cover Me.
Yeah.
Yeah, really, he's got a great gift. Away with words. I think he's also, I can't remember. He wrote the prayers for us for one of these, let us pray for one of the months.
Oh,
I can't remember which one.
Yeah.
All right. Well, with sort of letting that be our opening prayer together, a reminder to our hearers that they can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Just send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. So, the context of this chapter, first of all, I'm just going to let Luther have a few words to say about the chapter itself, because I think it's just priceless how he begins. He says, this chapter contains nothing else than the genealogy of Jacob and the account of his journey into Egypt, and therefore it seems to be of little importance to the wise men of this world, who regard these matters as exceedingly insignificant and trivial, unworthy of being recorded by the Holy Spirit and read in the church alongside the books of prophets and apostles. But godly men who look more deeply into the writings and works of the Holy Spirit pay special regard and wonder at the fact that the whole life of the saints is spent in faith in the God who promised his Son. For in this way Jacob lived in faith in Christ. Therefore, even his worthless and disgraceful works were pleasing to God, for the promise sanctifies all things and makes them precious in the sight of God. Nor can anything so insignificant be done in a calling ordained by God that it's not pleasing to God. And if it is done in faith and in the word, it excels all the miracles of all the popes and monks. I love that intro.
Yeah, it focuses on the fact that we have believers in God who are acting in faith in daily life.
In daily life.
Yep.
And of course, there is that and much more in the chapter. We saw at the end of the previous chapter the fact that all, in addition to sending word, Joseph sent word, we had these, you know, the proof of what Joseph said in all the bounty of Egypt that was coming flooding at Jacob, and how Jacob was brought to faith, and those vehicles, if you will, are to transport him back to his son, back to the place where God will provide for the bread. We sort of like the Lord sends out his word and his sacrament and grabs hold of us and transports us back to the kingdom where we belong. You ready to just dig into 46, or you have any words of intro you want to share?
I just reflecting on that. When Joseph sends his brothers home the first time, and then Dad sends them back, and the money, they send double payment. But they also add food during a time of famine. He's taking food from the land of Israel, or Canaan, the land where they're living, including the nuts and things. Mm-hmm. And he's sending food to Egypt. And I thought to myself when I was reflecting on that, how odd when you're in the midst of famine and you have to send people to buy things, but they were buying grain for their livestock.
Mm.
God had given them enough to keep the family alive, but to feed everything else, they had to rely on the bounty God provided in the agriculture of Egypt. So the back and forth of sending things to Egypt that they don't have and getting back from Joseph's provision what God has provided for them, God's constantly giving us things for us to put to use.
That is beautiful. I think it's also an interesting thing that you know, Joseph will not let them pay for the gift.
Right.
And that reminds me so much of how, so as Luke tells, I think we just read this today in Treasury, was it today or yesterday, that the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus, he comes to the temple, it was yesterday, I think, he comes to the temple, the first thing that he does is to clear out all the buying and the selling. And why does he do this? Because the gift of God is free, mm-hmm. and you can't buy it. And he's that lamb, and he's giving himself freely. It's a gift. And I think Joseph underlines that by the way that he treats the brothers. All right.
Yep.
Well, chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So he makes this altar thing,
mm-hmm.
and one of the points Luther likes to stress about the making of the altars is they're not just a place where they offered sacrifice, but they're also a place where they would have taught, proclaimed, and thanked God for the promises. So as he's giving thanks, he's always reminding his family, remember the promise that God gave to Abraham.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Through you, through someone in this family is going to come the one who is going to bring blessing to every family of the whole earth. Don't forget it.
And they're stopping here in Beersheba, a place where Abraham has dwelt and worshipped. And it's one commentary points out the fact that it's the boundary between the Canaan and now Egypt. And so he's leaving the land that's been promised to his descendants to go to another place, but in transition, he always stops and worships God.
And that really gets us right to, Luther really thinks that there's a debate going on inside of Jacob at this point. He said, perhaps he conferred with his sons at Beersheba about the matter, and he says, look, my sons, at what we're doing. The land of Canaan has been promised to us because God wants to bless us there. What if God's testing us? Maybe I must migrate to Egypt and die there, for I'm setting out without the word. Yes, contrary to the word, in accordance with my own will and counsel, without a call. I see that I'm acting contrary to the promise, which includes the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, not Egypt. It seems that his own heart and that of his sons were greatly disturbed by these thoughts, and that he said, we will stay here for a little while, and I will call on God and say, oh, merciful Father, God, wonderful in thy counsels, I want to see my son before I depart this life, but I don't know whether I'm sinning or whether this is what seemed best to thee. Rule and govern my counsels and actions. Help, dear God. Thus it appears that Jacob had a conscience that was altogether pure, saintly, and regardful of God, in the fear and reverence of whom he walked. But he can't decide for himself what should be done, whether he should take the risk. For it's an important matter to forsake the promise of that land in which Abraham and his father Isaac had lived. Accordingly, he thought, this land has been given to Abraham and to me, and I, together with all my household, am forsaking it. What if I, together with all my descendants, am slain in Egypt? You know, he's definitely fear.
Struggling with what should I do? Where is the will of God? And I don't want to do the wrong one.
Right. Yeah. And he had the revealed will of God as far as knowing how the promise would, you know, he knew that
this land, that Canaan, was
to be where they were from. So, you know, you can kind of grab the trial and get that. Luther adds, For the divine promises and consolation are not absolute, they're relative. They always and most certainly presuppose a trial for us. For God speaks about very important matters and is no idle talker who rashly proclaims anything at all. But when he speaks, he set forth matters of greatest importance. Accordingly, when he says to Jacob, "Don't be afraid when you're about to go down to Egypt," it necessarily follows that Jacob had been horribly alarmed and afraid.
Yeah. Reminds me of Peter's reference to the faith that we have, though more precious than gold, which is refined by fire, is going to go through trials and challenges. And then when Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says to him, "Ask a sign of the Lord," you know, the Lord knows you're in tough times, so let him give you a sign. You know, your faith's being tested by the reality of the world you live in. Yeah. And Isaac, the God of his father Isaac, and notice that the family connection is made.
Yeah.
This isn't just my God.
Right.
This is the one my family has and the promises made to me, but my dad told me about it first.
So Luther sees in the way that Jacob struggles here, what the way that God deals with us.
Yeah, we'll encounter these questions. And, you know, I was talking earlier this morning with some members of the congregation about pastors and serving in parishes and asking this simple question. Do I reach a point where, you know, I now as a pastor get a call to another congregation? Now I have to ask, all right, I've gone through tough times here in this place, but I've also gone through good times. Now, if I leave, what am I leaving behind? If I go there, what am I going to? What is God doing with me now for pastors in this parish where I've struggled with things and I said, oh, this is rotten. I don't want to do this anymore. Maybe this is not me struggling with rottenness, it's God struggling with rotten me.
Ah.
And so now I've got to recognize that I've gone through these trials for the benefit of my faith rather than so that I can prove that I'm a good pastor.
Very good.
Yeah. But again, like I said, for pastors, that might operate slightly differently than others, but we're still struggling with that faith issue.
Yeah, I think we all have that. I think everybody ends up having that kind of struggle. Well, here again, I'm going to let Luther talk about it because I think this was just so profound. He says, from this, one can conclude that although God does not deceive in his promises, he nevertheless reserves their execution for himself and carries out his promises in such a way that everything seems contradictory and far different from the word. Here, therefore, a wise heart is required. A heart that understands God's meaning and counsel. For God keeps his promises, and he can never be changed. Nevertheless, he confronts us with something that is the very opposite. With this, he tries us. This is God's wonderful government, in regard to which Paul exclaimed, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable his ways!" But who will understand these opposites and contradictions and bring them into harmony? I must expect eternal life, yet I'm perishing wretchedly. It does not seem that God is fulfilling his promise in this manner, does it? Therefore, one must carefully note that the doctrine concerning God according to the promises is different from the doctrine concerning the righteousness of the law. The gospel preaches in the following manner. You must die, and by dying, you must live. You must live, and by living, you must die. This is extraordinary wisdom. And it is wisdom that surpasses human understanding.
Yep, that's for sure.
For sure.
Yep.
By putting to death, he brings us alive.
Yeah. Dying to ourselves. And if you think about Joseph having been taken out of Jacob's life years earlier, you know, what does that do to a parent? Personally, I don't know, to have a child die.
Yeah.
And then to find out the child is alive again.
Yes. I mean, to me, I speculated yesterday or the day before, I can't remember, forget Joseph and his brother's relationship. How on earth was Jacob going to deal with the fact of what his kids did to him?
Yep.
You know, they knew the whole time that he wasn't dead, and yet they let him believe it. Yeah. Oh, man, that would be. But again, Joseph is at pains. It's all God's plan.
Yes.
Do not fear. This is exactly how God wanted it to work. All right. Then we get a part of the chapter that's going to be a little challenging. So here we go. Verse 5. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jason, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The names are the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. So there's the first list, going right with wife number one, mm-hmm, and the ones from her. One of the comments that one of our listeners, Rebecca Muller, sent in a couple weeks ago, I thought was a week ago, was really great. She said a friend of hers was finally convinced by the Holy Spirit of the veracity by all these begats, by all these family names that come in here, that it was a story about real people.
Oh, yeah. You know? Sure.
This really is a listing of who goes down there. It's not some sort of a, I don't know, verisimilitude. It's nothing like that. This is actually just a recorded list.
Yeah, here are the names.
Who goes down.
Yeah. And it's interesting to note that we deal with the generations that have been born to Jacob and to his children in the land of Cana.
Yeah.
The sons were born before they came into Cana, but now the generations have been in Canaan because they were living in the land of promise.
Right. And you can't read the list without having the sinfulness of this pile of sinners come in front of your face. You see Reuben, you remember him taking his father's concubine. Mm-hmm. You see the name of Simeon and Levi. You think of the slaughter that took place at Shechem.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
You know, you see the name Judah and Onan. And Shelah, well, Shelah kind of gets off we don't know anything bad about him. But certainly and Onan displeased the Lord, both slain. And then Perez and Zerah, and you think of the shameful story of Tamar, and you're like, wow.
We're not covering up any family history here.
The black sheep, it was a predominantly black sheeped flock, put it that way.
This is just true.
Like the rest of us.
That's right.
And so this pile of sinners, God, in absolute grace and mercy, provides for.
It's this Jacob's speckled and spotted group.
That's it. Yeah, that's right. So verse 16, the sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli, the sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob 16 persons. So again, the family's dividing out by how the wives relate it to Jacob.
Yep.
And you almost have a picture here of the way, remember how when Jacob had them present it to his brother, this is the order they were presented in, right?
Mm-hmm.
So then the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him, and the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ash, Bel, Jerah, Naaman, Ai, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who are born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. This one, I have to confess, surprised me as we're working through mm-hmm. it. Does anything strike you as incongruous about that?
Well, the age of these kids, based on where they start from. You know, if you're looking at the sons of Rachel born to Jacob, well, Benjamin has kids. How old is Benjamin? How old are these kids?
And look how many of them there are.
Yeah.
Benjamin was quite prolific there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So when Benjamin comes down into Egypt, I think the temptation is always to picture him as being
a little kid.
A kid.
Yeah.
This guy's
got a family.
He's got a family. He's got a lot of kids already.
I find the last three names interesting. Muppim and Huppim and Ard.
Yes.
It reminds me of the poem about the ones that set out to sea and then winking and blinking and nod.
Yeah. Who is that? Robert Louis Stevenson? I can't remember. Is that inside of Mother Goose? I can't remember.
I don't know either. But the other thing is that as you look at these names, the names were given for reasons. You and I today don't tend to give names in the same pattern they were given in ancient times. And so we're not sure, because I don't know enough about the origin of the roots of these words, but there's a story behind the names being given, and we're not told what that story is, because that's not the story.
Mm.
The story is that they have these children, that Jacob has many descendants, that God made a promise to Abraham, your descendants shall be as numerous as the stars in the heavens.
Right.
And here we've got this list of names expanding.
And I will confess right up front that I am not one of those number people. You know, numbers mm-hmm. come in one ear and out the other, and they just don't register in my head.
Mm-hmm.
But I understand that the numbers here are a bit of a challenge. Let's finish, and then we'll look at the summary and talk about that, because that's really a key. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jahseel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. So you have 7 and 14 and 16 and 33.
Mm-hmm.
All these persons belong to Jacob, who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives. They were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were
70.
So Luther himself scratches his head a bit on how to sort this out.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting that the text at this point is different in the Greek than in the Hebrew.
Yep. Septuagint came up with a numbering system a little different.
Yeah, and they had 75 went down, and I think that's significant, because if you look at the passage in Acts chapter 7 verse 14, when Stephen's recounting the history,
mm-hmm.
he says 75,
right?
And that by itself sheds a very interesting light about the relationship. We always have the tendency to assume the priority of the Hebrew text mm-hmm. as we have it, but the Greek translation is really
quoted
it's not invariably, but frequently quoted there mm-hmm. in the New Testament.
Yeah.
And more often than not, the New Testament sides with the Greek translation against what we received as the Hebrew. A couple of weeks or days ago, Scott mentioned that as time went on, it has all the appearance that if the rabbis could point the text in such a way that it pointed away from Christ, away from the way Christians understood it, they did.
Mm-hmm.
So I have no idea if this could be considered an instance of that, because this text is quoted in the Sermon of Stephen or not, but it's an interesting problem. And I do want to, it does introduce us to the fact that problem, the numbers themselves, as you're working through the scriptures, tend to be a whole area of problem.
Yeah. Anytime you start dealing with numbers, you're dealing with translation of a phrase or a concept that maybe doesn't come out the same way.
Right.
Then, you know, it's like the mighty men and the number 1,000 and the similarity in Hebrew between those two phrases. Yeah.
Right.
As I was reading it, looking, of course, at the number 70, for me, then you come up with the 7 times 10 symbolic concept of God's number of completeness.
Yeah.
You know, all of the family of Jacob, nobody's left out except those two who have died, but they're counted in the number.
Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. Well, people loved by God, please hang tight. We will be right back after these words.
Hello from Michigan. We are Roger and Leela Thurow, members of Our Savior Lutheran Church, located in Scottville, just a few miles from the Lake Michigan shoreline. For the past 3 years, Leela and I have been day sponsors on KFUO in honor of our wedding anniversary. The voice of KFUO streams into our home, bringing the blessings of programs like Law and Gospel, Thy Strong Word, Book Talk, Moments of Assurance, and many more. If the messenger of good news has blessed you, we would like to encourage you to consider becoming a KFUO day sponsor. This opportunity to be a KFUO day sponsor reminds me of the words of a great hymn. If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus, you can say he died for all.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518. The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today is Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. And we kind of interrupted you right at the end. So you want to unpack a little bit more of what you're saying with the 70?
Yeah, the number 70, it's again, in Scripture, frequently the number 7 is connected to God and His work. We see it in the Old Testament that in 7 days He made the earth and rested on that day which was his. In the New Testament, we see it when Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, 7, and multiplies it to feed thousands of people. And it's God's number as opposed to the number of man made on day 6. And Scripture will use that number at times to indicate the role of man or the role of God. And then 10 is a number of completeness, the 10 words of God or the 10 commandments. This is a number of something being total.
And we should point out that for people reading the Hebrew, the letters all had numeric significance.
Yes.
So whereas I tend to think that letters and numbers are entirely different critters.
No, that was not a common view.
Hebrew.
Yeah.
Right.
Yep.
Right. Okay. Any other comments on that before we move on?
Well, I think one of the things that struck me as I was reading this is that they took all of the property that they had gotten while in Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a question that you and I should look at, because Isaac died, and what did he do with his property?
Well,
when Abraham died, he gave some to different families, and then Isaac got a bunch.
Right.
So when Isaac dies, what happens to his property?
Most of it should go to Jacob,
right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So what's happening here is the property of Abraham and the property of Isaac is also going into Egypt.
Ah, right.
Everything that God has given to that whole family goes with them.
They're not coming in as beggars in the sense of being without means.
Right.
In fact, they had the means to buy the grain.
Yeah.
That
they were unlike all the other people in Egypt who had to sell themselves into slavery to get food. these folks come in as free people.
Right, right.
And this is going to be a problem in the future generations when we get to the book of Exodus. It doesn't show up in Genesis.
Right, so, yeah. Right. But anyway, and I haven't decided if we're going to be doing Exodus or not. Boy, that's another one all by itself. Yeah. All right, verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Judah? Why wouldn't he send Reuben? Why wouldn't he have sent Simeon or Levi?
Because they've been eliminated from the category of respect by their actions, showing disrespect to their father and their family in the way they've opted to ignore God's plan and take things onto themselves.
Luther throws out, Judah alone pleaded the case of the others before Joseph. Accordingly, it's clear from this account that the father set exceedingly great store on Judah's influence. He loved him with extraordinary devotion and spirit, as also becomes clearer below when he does the blessings.
Sure.
And indeed will prophesy that Christ himself is going to come from Judah's stock. He says, you know, the fact that Jacob sent messengers before him to his son, that seems to be so unimportant and of no value. Yet the saintly fathers were men of the greatest wisdom and filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Previously, we heard that Jacob was horribly alarmed at the prospect of entering Egypt, for these men were not so precipitate in their counsels and actions as we are. There was no, they were not so impetuous as we mad fools are. Accordingly, after Jacob, together with his whole household, had left the land of Canaan with great joy and with clearness, he nevertheless halted on the journey of Beersheba, since he was disturbed by the grave care and anxiety because he had to go into a strange land without a promise and without the command and testimony of God. But there he was encouraged and strengthened by the word of God. Nevertheless, he's not completely freed from all fear. His heart feels new fear and anxiety. Why? Because it's written, put not your trust in princes. He has nothing certain in that divine declaration about the will of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, although he had no further doubt at all about the will of God, and he had experienced how wonderfully God had was accustomed to fulfilling his promises.
Yeah.
So he's
being cautious.
I can count on Joseph. Can I count on Pharaoh?
Yeah. Yeah. He's an unknown quantity. Wagons that have been sent up, Pharaoh said to Joseph, send wagons to bring the family and the kids down.
And tell them they don't need to bring their stuff.
Yeah.
But instead, they filled all the wagons with their stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So in a sense, they are coming into Egypt they're doing contrary to the command that Pharaoh had actually given.
Yeah.
Fascinating. Well, verse 29, then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Can you even imagine what that moment was like for, you know, now these two, I don't want to say old men, but he's certainly a very old man and, you know, no spring chicken, that they'd begin to wonder if they would ever see each other again. And now there they are.
Decades of separation, and again, Jacob for a good part of that time, having been convinced Joseph was dead, now for the past couple of months, he's aware, maybe less than a month, he's aware that Joseph is alive. And so the sight of his son, seeing him, he's heard the words, he's alive, but now with his own eyes, he sees. And it's like, you know, it's the thing that comes to my mind is Mary in the garden, sees Jesus but doesn't see him.
Yeah.
Doesn't recognize until she hears the words. And then when Joseph actually meets his father and they're
face to face. And Mary grabbing a hold and I'm never going to let you go again. I mean, they're tackling the Lord there. It's like, wow. And to this is something that's true for us too, right? If we think of seeing Joseph as a type of seeing Christ, that he lives. It's one thing to be among those of whom John 20, you know, Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.
Mm-hmm.
It is truly a blessed state in this life, but it's also going to be an unspeakable joy and blessing when with our eyes, we will see.
We join him.
I mean, to see the scars, to yep. see them in his body, and, you know, to even be able to touch. And it will be, I think, such an overwhelming experience for us all.
Beyond, we can say beyond imagination, we can imagine what we think it will be like, but it will be beyond our imagination.
It. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. In that lovely Ascension Day hymn that Vaida wrote and that our dear Henry Gehrke set the music to, Ascend at Triumph, you have that doxology at the end, you know, and it ends up with, oh, to feel the Son's embrace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And when he welcomes you home, it's going to be like Joseph welcoming Jacob home. He is going to throw his arms around you, and he is going to weep tears of joy
yeah.
that you have been gathered in, mm-hmm. that you are safe home with him, and that he has indeed brought you to a place where he'll provide for every single need you will ever, ever have.
It's the place he has gone to prepare for us, and it's what we're looking forward to. I just want to pick up on something in verse 29, and it's one of those things that we read it, we can't define for sure, but it says, now Joseph harnessed his chariot or tied his chariot, prepared is the translation that's used here. Mm-hmm. My question is, when Joseph's so anxious that he did it himself, he went out and hooked up the horses himself. He didn't have a servant do it.
Yeah. Yeah. It has that element of haste. Yeah. And also it highlights the humility of Joseph
yeah.
himself.
Yep.
He was not above taking care of the menial task, especially if it meant he could get to dad faster.
Mm-hmm.
Am I also off base when I read these words? I always think this sounds like the very basis for which Jesus pulls out the picture in the prodigal son. That when, you know, when the father sees that boy coming home, he runs to him,
mm-hmm.
throws his arms around him, embraces him, kisses him, welcomes him.
Yeah. It's the overwhelming joy of that reunion supersedes any kind of cultural expectation, any kind of social standing. It's
yeah,
you are
yeah.
more important than what others think.
And Bailey deals with that where he says, you know, the unheard of thing there is that the father runs.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
There's no way that a father should have ever done that. The son has disgraced the father. And even if he hadn't disgraced the father in Oriental culture, you just did not do
mm-hmm.
that.
Yeah.
And yet he joyfully runs to his son to protect him from any kind of the accusations that could be coming at him.
Yeah.
From the villagers. Yeah, that's really a great, great thing. So Israel then. Again, I think he morphs into, we're into Simeon here almost.
Mm-hmm.
Listen, he says, Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. I mean, you have to turn to Luke chapter one, or
absolutely.
Two, rather, Luke 2.
Yeah.
And in Luke 2, you have the story of this old man, beginning at 22, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they, that is Mary and Joseph, brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who at first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which is the offering of poor people who
right.
can't afford the lamb.
Can't buy the lamb.
But they
yep.
knew they were carrying in the real sacrifice anyway. They're carrying the baby, and he's the real one. So there was in the temple in Jerusalem, a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and that man was righteous and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel. What a beautiful description. Waiting for Israel to be comforted with the coming of this Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he comes into the spirit in the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, and here I think is where most people get it wrong. All the artists show him holding the baby and looking up to heaven. I think that's absolutely wrong. I think he holds the baby out and he looks in the baby's eyes and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He looked into the face yes. of God in yep. the face of the Redeemer mm-hmm. and said, okay, now that I know that the death of death is alive on this earth, now that I know that the forgiveness of all sins has come into flesh, now that I know that the promised seed of Abraham, who will bring blessing to every family of the earth mm-hmm. is here, now I can die in yep. peace. And so the same way with the words of old Israel to Joseph, now let me die since I've seen your face and know that you are still alive.
Yeah.
The promise holds.
And this is the glory of God's people. The glory of Israel is not that the king is ruling in Egypt. It's that the people are coming to the place of rescue.
Right.
And the glory of Israel that Simeon sees is not that the Romans will be driven out.
Right.
It's that Christ is now here.
He came to kick the butt of bigger enemies than the Romans.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I always think one of the most wonderful ways that the fathers use the Old Testament, they will talk about how, you know, Joshua, we see this in the New Testament too, Joshua coming into Canaan is Moses cannot get you into the promised land.
No.
He doesn't get you there. Joshua gets you into the promised land. And Joshua, Jesus, is the same name mm-hmm. in Hebrew, right? So he comes in and he proceeds, as you see, this shows up all throughout the Gospel of Mark, he proceeds to kick demonic butt. He goes yeah. through the land, driving out one after another, saying, you can't have them. You can't have them. I'm back to claim this land as my own, the land being the people. I'm going to claim these people. They're mine. Get out. Mm-hmm. I think of how our baptismal rite begins that way. You know, depart, you unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit. Great, great stuff
yep.
there. One more thought to add on the Nunc Dimittis before we leave it. That is also the great spirit of Luther's hymn that paraphrases that. And how does it start? My mind's going blank.
That happens to me all the
in
time.
In peace and joy, I now depart. Since yeah. God so wills it. Serene mm-hmm. and confident my heart, stillness fills it. For God's promise, death will be but a quiet slumber. And so he sort of paraphrases it in the actual account here in Genesis. He says, now I shall die gladly. Let me die at this very hour and moment if this is what God wants. His words are very emotional. Now I'm ready to meet death. Up till now, my heart has been wretchedly tormented with pitiful grief, sorrow, and despair of your life for 22 whole years. And now, therefore, when I'm permitted to see you alive and safe, it seems to me that I have been recalled from death to life and have done with all troubles and difficulties. Up till now, Jacob is not moved by the honor and rank of Joseph. He's seized upon such great emotion at the sight of his surviving son that he's not affected by all that splendor and royal power. He finds his sole satisfaction in the fact that his Joseph is still alive. Beautiful. But, you have more comment on that before we go?
Well, just the fact that the idea in Jacob's mind, Israel, that Joseph is the firstborn son of the favorite wife
mm-hmm.
now means that his desired line of descent will continue, and yet the promise goes to Judah.
To Judah, right.
So we have this human desire for things to work out a certain way, and God does it differently. And now
we're
going to
see that even happen in Joseph's. I mean, Joseph,
yeah.
he has it lined out how he thinks it should be with his kids.
Yeah.
And God says,
we'll do that
quite.
Way. Yeah.
But it certainly is true that Joseph ends up being the bigger part of Israel.
Absolutely. He gets the double portion in that he has two sons.
Right.
But also in the future of the people of Israel, Ephraim has the largest chunk
right.
of property.
Right.
Yeah.
So Joseph goes on to say, verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. Luther notes, Joseph is acquainted with the exceedingly proud customs of the Egyptians, namely, that they are in the habit of despising the Hebrews, not only because they're foreigners, but because of their condition and way of life. We always have this romantic picture of shepherds, but, you know, it was not the kind of, they didn't make polite company,
no,
put it that
no.
way.
They tended to hang around with smelly animals out in the wilderness. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And so this picture of the shepherds is the Egyptians would have to hold their nose to have the Hebrews come in there. Might even have played a part. We had a reminder a while back that this maybe happened during the time of the Hyksos dynasty. And that maybe that to the Hyksos people, it was not quite as horrible, because there was some sort of an affinity with the Semites.
Mm-hmm.
But it certainly, by the time Moses is writing the story, it's like, no.
Yeah, these people are bad news.
Yeah. So when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So they say, you know, we're bringing all of our flock along with us, and all we're asking is, can we have the best of your pasture land to live in? Because we're the kinsmen of this man who has saved your guys' skin.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's the one that gave you the plan and said, here's how you keep your nation functional and safe. And the other aspect of this, of course, for whatever it's worth, is the sheep will now be downwind. The land of Goshen and the prevailing winds put this herd and cluster of flocks away from the city.
Well, before we run out of our time, I want to give a little bit of space to Herberger, which I always like to do. So he says, Jacob arose with his whole house, unwilling to waste the opportunity that God had granted him in Egypt. Yet when he arrived in Egypt, he had himself announced to Joseph, honoring the office that Joseph bore in God's stead. May all God's children be modest, humble, and respectful. Though Joseph was a great lord, yet he went out to meet his father and received him with pomp and splendor. For the fourth commandment is binding on all grown children as well, not only on the young ones. Pause here, dear heart. Just as Jacob sought out Joseph, so our hearts should seek out our Lord Jesus in the distress of body, soul, and death. O Lord Jesus, you call to me as Joseph did to his kinsmen. I come to you now in every trouble, that I may be rescued by the wonders of your grace. When Jacob saw Joseph, he said, "Now will I gladly die, since I have seen your face." Similarly, Simeon said, "Lord, now you let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your Savior, whom you've prepared in the sight of all peoples." O Lord Jesus, this is the true art of dying for every believing Christian. Whoever looks to you in true faith is ready for a blessed death at any given moment. O Lord Jesus, show yourself to my heart in my last hour, as you did to Stephen, that I may depart from this world in peace and joy, and with Jacob say, "Now I will gladly die, since I have seen your face." Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah. This is the consolation of faith, that we know that in spite of the way things may look to us, that our Lord has already gone ahead of us to prepare the place. In fact, it's the promise that God makes specifically to Jacob, to Israel, when he stops at Beersheba. I myself will go. In the Hebrew, the actual pronoun is the emphatic I.
Mm-hmm.
The way it's written, it's not just you know, the verb form. It's God himself says, I personally am going with you. I'll be there. You will be safe. And our Savior says, I'm going to get a place ready for you. And when it's ready, I will come and take you to be with myself. He's never saying to you and to me, I'll get it ready and, you know, you find your way there.
Right, right.
It's I'll get it ready and I'll take you there.
And he provides the wagons to get us there. That's truly what the Blessed Sacrament and the Word are to us. And that really ties very tightly with a question James sends our way. He says, the journey to Goshen from Canaan, there were 70 members of Jacob coming to the promised land of fruitful shepherds, a land that's blessed a number of times in the scriptures. The 70 descended out of Jacob were blessed and multiplied greatly, and even the plagues that came upon Egypt did not contaminate Goshen. So my question is, what's the spiritual meaning of the land of Goshen in a believer's life? Goshen is a safe place from which we can escape in a wicked world, where we can be in but not of the world as we draw nearer to our Father God. I want to say, well, James, you already answered the question. Stole my thunder there. But yes, that is exactly what the church is, your Goshen. She is raised up to be a haven of peace in a world of constant unrest. And yes, the world can invade the church. Yes, the unrest can be planted there. But God continually pours out into this fallen age. He gathers his church around these springs. I like to think of them as the means of grace, in which the life of the age to come, where love is the only thing and has conquered all, continue to bubble up, and where poor, thirsty, hungry sinners can come and gather around, receive refreshment, and then, you know, walk back into the world strengthened, knowing already from the little teasing taste we've been given in the means of grace, where the future of this world is truly headed.
Yeah. It's the 23rd Psalm.
Yeah.
It's, you know, really Goshen, 23rd Psalm. Green pastures, still waters, place to feed, place
shepherd,
to be nurtured.
The Lord is my shepherd.
Yeah. It's tied directly to that. And to
you think it's so much like Luther. He keeps on saying, you know, and this is, you know, because of the psalm. And I'm like, I know what you're saying, man, but
yeah,
he just can't conceive of the faith without the words of the psalms.
Yeah, no.
I can't either.
and it's this understanding that the word of God is a complete unit. And,
yes.
And we want to take it out and stretch it in linear form because,
yes.
And it's not.
No. Yeah. And things do keep circling around. And again, as we noted, it was the first reference to God as shepherd came from Jacob.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, David actually learned that from the heritage of what had been passed on from Moses.
Sure. Yep.
But that really does bring us to a beautiful thing to think about. Your God has prepared for you, in the midst of a world of suffering, a place and a habitation where you can know calm, rest in your soul, and an overflowing joy. And until we learn to see the church this way, to see it eschatologically as God taking that future where love has triumphed and where death has been destroyed and where his forgiveness is everything, until we've seen it that way, we really haven't had our eyes open to what the Church of Jesus Christ is.
Mm-hmm.
And if we think about our congregations that way, every single one of them is a colony of God's future, planted back into this time, not just for us, but for us to be able to call to the weary children of the world who are so struggling under the burdens of life to say, here is a place where you may come and feast with us. Here is bread for all.
Yeah, and it's, again, the number seven, the 7 years of lean, 7 years of fat. God brings plenty so that when times of difficulty come, the provisions are there, and he puts the church here and says, you feed the hungry.
Amen.
You clothe the naked with my righteousness, with my gifts.
Yeah, amen.
That's what we're here to do.
Beautiful. Thank you so much, Pastor Tice. It was
a
great joy today. Remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out how they supply the bread of life to the world through their work of translation in many languages. Until tomorrow, God's peace.